Well, tonight as we continue looking through the Psalms, we've come to Psalm 19. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there to Psalm 19. Again, as we read the Word of God, let us give attention, as this is His living and inerrant Word. Again, this is Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May He bless the reading and also the preaching of His word. As we consider this psalm, as it's attributed here, a psalm of David. David being used by God to pen these words. It is beautiful, really, in its arrangement and its composition, its balance, its use of language, and extolling God for His greatness and His goodness. But as we consider this psalm, it's not something that's just nice to read and something that's nice to hear read, but it has for us instruction and the very purpose of why God has made the things around us and why He has given us His Word. Now, as we consider this psalm tonight, there's a call here to turn to God for salvation, for His general revelation relieves us without excuse. It's a call to turn to God for salvation, for what we call His general revelation leaves us without excuse. We'll be looking at that application in three points. First of all, creation is God's general revelation in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, one revelation drives us to another, and we have in verses 7 to 11. And then thirdly, in God's special revelation, we find salvation in verses 12 to 14. So first of all, creation is God's general revelation. As the psalm begins, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. As we walk around the earth around us, as we might enjoy the beauty of creation around us, as we might drive, just a short distance away and be able to walk around and hike in some beautiful scenery, as we can take in a beautiful sunset from time to time, or if you wake up early enough, a beautiful sunrise, do we realize that day to day we are being spoken to? Day to day we are having a message that is proclaimed to us. I once had, in my undergrad, I went to the University of Kansas, and although I started out as pre-med, I ended up with a philosophy degree, and before I went off to seminary, and I took ethics, and my ethics professor, not surprisingly, was a proclaimed atheist, but he would always say that if there is a God, that God would let all the unbelievers in because they didn't blindly believe something without enough evidence. Well, unfortunately, the answer to such thoughts that God will have is found for us in Psalm 19. He'll say to those who might think such things of, "What do you mean there's not enough evidence?" Every day of our lives, we are having proclaimed to us that there is a God, that He exists. It is a baffling thing. Let's kind of take one of the more technologically advanced things that we're seeing more and more of as far as just day-to-day life and driving around the streets, a Tesla car and all of its fancy gizmos and gadgets and what it can do. We would think someone to be a fool and completely stupid to declare to us that Tesla just happened to be, that it just came about, it just all of a sudden appeared. We can look at the design, we can even look at its smooth lines and how everything fits together, and we know, someone took a lot of time and effort and put that together. There's an intelligence behind it, designing all of its systems, putting everything together. And yet we look out at the world around us and we say, this just happened. God, as Psalm 2 declares, laughs at those who oppose Him. He ridicules on that last great day, there will be a divine laughter is terrifying. We are without excuse because the created world teaches us day after day after day we are being yelled at. It is being proclaimed loudly before us. Verse 3 could be translated literally, where is the speech or where are the words not hearing their voice? It's simply saying that everywhere there is a spoken language, everywhere there are human beings, everywhere, the creation is proclaiming and speaking. And then David gives us the most prominent, I think, of all of God's created order here in our daily lives, that we enjoy the sun and its rising. As each day kind of unfolds and continues on, we get to see the sun rising. And it truly is one of the benefits that in my bus driving work is that I'm often, I get to see the sunrises. And as I'm driving along and I can look out to the east over the foothills and the sun begins peeking up and it's just slowly, slowly, and then it's just boom, and it's there. It's proclaiming every single day, as David here gives it almost a human feel. You know, we just had the Olympics not too long ago. If you're into the Olympics, you know, those athletes, they train, and there's a joy in getting ready to perform what they've, that's a pinnacle of their sport. And they're ready to race, and they're ready to go down the hill and skiing, as is the Winter Olympics. But we have Summer Olympics coming up, so there'll be races and people eagerly waiting for that noise and that gunshot to set them off on their course. You know, that's the imagery here that God is giving us through David of the sun. You know, it doesn't have any human personality, but that's the idea. It's almost like the sun is ready to come up. The sun is looking forward to running its race. And in doing so, as this whole section of the psalm is giving all of creation this human personality of speaking and proclaiming, it is the sun that is declaring most of all and most loudly that there is a God. You know, what a wonderful thing to just consider the sun. I mean, David, in his day, he writes this from his perspective and their understanding of the created world. As they understood things, the sun was something that was rising and going across the sky and setting and then starting its circuit again. As God has allowed us to, as science is, its point is to explore God's creation and come to a greater understanding of it. He's allowed us to understand that the earth is the thing that's moving and the sun is a little bit more fixed in its place, although it's also moving. But we've also come to understand and can grow in our appreciation of who God is, his power and his glory and his might, because we now know that the sun is this massive, huge, burning ball of gas. And from the billions of miles away, as David says here, there is nothing that escapes its heat. And one of the things that the sun teaches us is that if we here, so many miles away, get burned when we stand in the sun too long, if our eyes, if we stare at the sun, get damaged, how will we stand on our own in the midst of its creator, the one who fashioned it? I mean, if we think the sun is bright in its brilliance, it will pale in comparison to the glory of our God as we stand in his holy and righteous presence. Brothers and sisters, the creation is crying out that there is a God. And this is what Paul references in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Paul, too, here echoes what David is declaring in Psalm 19. That God has made his eternal power in Godhead, or other versions of the scriptures will say his divine nature. God has made these things known through what he has made. So as Paul says, we are without excuse. Now we call the creation God's general revelation, because in a general way, in a it reveals that there is a God. But God did not leave us alone with this general revelation. We're called to give heed to it because it speaks of him and it never ceases to speak. But as this moves us into our second point, it's to drive us from one revelation to another. And this is what Psalm 19 shows us. Looking in now point two, beginning in verse 7. There seems to be this sudden shift. David is glorifying God for his creation, then all of a sudden he starts talking about the law of God. Now, as we consider what David is doing here, again, this isn't something that should be a sudden shift. As we consider the created world, as we consider what God is declaring to us through what he has made, it should be our heart's desire, should be all of humanity's desire to run to and to understand, okay, there is this God, who is he? How do I know him? How do I know what he wants? How do I know what pleases him? He is obviously powerful. He is wise. He is able to do all these things. How do I know this God? And this is what drives us to the law of God. It is perfect, converting the soul. It is pure, making wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clean, enduring forever. It is true and righteous altogether. Now, as David is describing the law of God and the testimony of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the fear of God, the judgments of God, you can take all these words and coalesce them down into one single word, the Word of God. That's what's being referenced here in various ways. His law, his testimony, his statutes, commandments, fear, judgments. These are all speaking the very Word of God. We call this God's special revelation. We call it his special revelation to distinguish from the general revelation. Creation tells us generally that there is a God, but here in his word specifically and specially, he is showing us who he is. General revelation is to drive us to this special revelation, to his word, that we may know him. Brothers and sisters, you know, there are experiences in life and interactions with people that we might in some way gain some type of appreciation for God and who he is, someone that he's placed in our life. But the primary means through which God shows us who he is and reveals himself to us is through this book. You know, I've likened it to, it's, imagine for a moment you're on some exiled, deserted island. And all you have is this letter from your loved one. That there's a promise that you will see them again, but you don't know how long, you don't know how long it'll be or what may happen. But you have this loved one that you desire to be with, and you have their letter. And in that letter, they're telling you about who they are and what they love, what they don't love. I mean, what would we do in that instance if we had this great love for that individual and we were exiled alone? Would we not pore over that letter? Would we not devour it, in a sense, and learn all that we can about this one that we love that we can't be with? Well, in a very real sense, this book is, as we find ourselves in the exile of this world, this is God's letter to us. It shows us who he is. It shows us what he loves. And it points us to, all of it, to Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing forward and saying, here is the Christ. And all of the New Testament is pointing backwards and saying, here is the Christ and here's what he's done for us. You see, Jesus Christ is the very center and the pinnacle of what the Word is pointing to. Because in Jesus Christ, we have on display for us the very clear revelation of who God is. As the Apostle John says, that no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us. And as Jesus would say to his disciples, he said to, I believe it was Philip, Philip, do you not know me? Because Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough. He was seeing Jesus as seeing the Father. He who knows Jesus knows the Father. For as Jesus says, he and the Father are one. Jesus Christ reveals who God is. Because he is God, a very God, meaning that he is the eternal Son of God. Now, David says that this word of God is to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, gold is something that is desirable by people universally. It's something that we need as far as doing business and living and having what we might need, or even having the little finer things in life that we might enjoy. And honey is something that is good to the taste. It's sweet. It's delicious. Now, these are things that David is giving as examples that, yet we, as we might desire those things, we are to desire far above them the Word of God. It is to be more desired than gold. Because gold will fade, gold will perish. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. It is far sweeter than honey. How does this... What does David mean? How is the law of God sweeter than honey? You know, we read from the moral law of God earlier. You know, did we find it sweeter than we might find honey? The law of God is to be more desired than these things, and to be more sweet to us than these things. And we might, in our day and age, replace honey with, you know, if you're like my kids, sweetest fish or some other type of candy or something like that that you might want and devour. Nutella, sweeter than Nutella in the honeycomb, is to be the Word of God. It's to show us that we are to desire God's Word so much more than these things. And it's not something to be a drudgery, but something that we enjoy, something that we look forward to, and something that we delight in. And the reason why, brothers and sisters, is again, because in the Word of God, He is revealing Himself to us. He is showing us His heart. He is showing us what He loves, what He desires. He is showing us how He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us, and this is revealed to us in these pages. It shows us the way of salvation. One revelation is to drive us to another. As we consider the power and the glory of our God on display in the created world, it's to drive us to meditate on His perfect Word, and to find delight in Him and to enjoy Him. And this brings us to our third point. In God's special revelation, we find salvation. In the closing verses of the psalm, we read, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." So again, there is this flow to the psalm. Looking out of the world and seeing God's glory and His divine attributes on display, and then being driven to His Word to know and understand this God. And once we have been in this Word, as a question asked in verse 12, who can understand His errors? And how can we understand how we have fallen short? How can we understand how we have sinned, how we have erred? We can't know that in looking out at the created world around us. We know that through His Word, and once we go to His Word and we come to know this God and understand this God, we come to understand and come face to face with who we are as sinners before Him, as those who are disobedient. And that leads David here, as he meditates on this and considers it, to pray to God to cleanse him. Cleanse me from my secret faults, those ways in which we have dishonored God that we don't even realize. Brothers and sisters, let us remember and not forget that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine, that God is far more gracious than we could ever comprehend. And God, in his wisdom and his mercy, he doesn't just unload the floodgates of how we sin against him all at once, crushing us and destroying us. But he, over time, patiently works in us, molds us, shapes us, reveals more and more, so that as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of him and in our love of him, we come to understand just how sinful we are. But we are not broken to the point of despair, because also we understand how gracious and loving he is, and that the work of our Lord has covered each and every one of our sins. The psalm progresses from general revelation, driving us to special revelation, driving us to seek the Lord's forgiveness and his salvation. And that is what Psalm 19 shows us. He says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." He wants cleansing from those things he doesn't know that he's doing, but he also wants God to actively restrain him and to keep him from pursuing those things that he knows that he's doing. He prays, "Let them not have dominion over me." You know, one of the things that Jesus has won for us, he has secured for us, is that he has put to death the old man, that sinful nature, that sinful flesh. It has been crucified with Christ on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we have been freed. It's humbling to consider that when we sin because we want to. We sin because we choose to. And we live in a sinful world and we stumble and we fall. If Adam could not withstand temptation in a perfect world, we really have no hope. But God is gracious and he is merciful, that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we can go to him and be forgiven. And so David then says, "Then I shall be blameless. I shall then be innocent of great transgression through the cleansing work of God." And then he prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." It's a prayer that God would continue not just an outward work, that we might have an outward display of some shadow of righteousness, but that God would work at our very core and our very being, that he would give us a new heart, and that out of that new heart would flow the fruit, the outcome of our salvation. May we be acceptable in his sight. Now, one of the things that we believe and that Scripture teaches us is that we cannot make God love us anymore. And we cannot make God love us any less. He has declared his love to us in the clearest way he possibly could in sending his Son to die for us. And we are promised that by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that all of our disobedience, all of our sin, was imputed, meaning it was accredited, it was declared by the Father to be upon Jesus, so that as Jesus hung upon the cross, he was truly counted and accredited as one who was a sinner. Although he did no wrong, the Father looked upon him and declared, "You are a transgressor, and I will pour out my wrath upon you." And it wasn't his sin that he was carrying, but it was your sin. It was my sin. It was the sin of Adam and Eve and Abel and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and so on and so on, all of his people through the end of the age. He took that wrath for us, so that the opposite side of the coin could also be true. So that God could look at you and he could look at me and he can declare and he can say, "You are righteous. Because he has taken the obedience of Jesus. He has taken his perfection. And he has said, it is yours. It is mine. And when he looks upon us, he sees not those who are lawbreakers and covenant breakers and sinners and disobedient, but through faith in Christ, he looks upon you and me and he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are blameless in his sight, not because of who we are, but because of his promises in his word. Brothers and sisters, we only know these things through the promises of God that he has given to us in his word. And the very first temptation that Adam and Eve faced was, did God really say? And ever since that moment, that's the temptation that we've been hearing. Did God really say? Yes, he did. And it's here. He's recorded it for us. He's preserved it for us. No other book in the history of the world has been so examined and taken apart piece by piece and found time and time again to be sure. The most studied book in all of human history. And rightly so, because it is the revealed will of God for humanity. Let us heed the cry of general revelation, brothers and sisters, and be driven to this special revealed will of God that he has given and preserved for us. For in it we know who our God is, we know what he has promised, we know what he loves, we know what he doesn't love, we know how he works. We know that he takes frail, fragile instruments and he uses them in mighty ways for his glory and honors, that he gets all the glory. We know that he has made us to glorify him, to find joy in him, to find delight in him. And we know, brothers and sisters, that he delights in his people through these words. Stop and consider that for a moment. The eternal creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, all-holy, majestic God delights in you and me. It's like we would delight in an ant that we find on the ground. And that we would somehow, if we could, communicate to them and reveal ourselves to them. This is what our God has done. We are his people. He is jealous for us as we praised him for today. And out of his love for us, as we praised him tonight, he poured out his wrath upon his son that we might be his, a bride he is preparing for Jesus Christ. We come to know this through his revealed will. Let us, brothers and sisters, pray, especially this prayer at the end. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in God's sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks for proclaiming to us, leaving us without excuse. You have worked in your creation your very fingerprints, and it cries out day after day and night after night that you are God, that you are all-powerful, that you are wise, that you, Lord, are the only and true living God, that you have designed everything. And we, Lord, also praise you for giving us your special revelation, that you do not leave us in darkness and just giving us this proclamation day after day, but you have in your wisdom given us your revealed will, and you have preserved it, and you have enabled us to see it, to hear it, to understand it. May you continue, Lord, to make the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth acceptable in your sight, for you alone are our strength and Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.